If I were to ask you to think through your recollection of the Bible and all of its stories and its characters, and I asked you to recommend to me a story in which grumbling and complaining plays a large part, I imagine that perhaps nearly all of you would think of the generation of the children of Israel that fell in the wilderness. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way, how noteworthy it is that you have an entire generation of people that are known for something like that. I mentioned the word grumbling to a Christian in a biblical context, and I believe that right away most are going to be thinking about the children of Israel during the wandering in the wilderness, after they'd been freed from Egyptian slavery, and that at the hands of a God who wanted to make them His special people. And yet grumbling is that for which we know them most. They took all of what they had been given, all of what God was attempting to do with them, and moaned about it. God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He ultimately brings them into the promised land. But it's not before an entire generation of Israel is lost because of their lack of faith and their expressed disappointment in this God that was supposed to give them the victory and just didn't seem to be going about it the way that they would have liked. They lacked food. And instead of asking their God for it, they complained. When they lacked water, the same result came about. When they were simply tired of being in the wilderness because they weren't being made into a nation quick enough, even though God had been delivering on earlier promises, they grumbled. And then when He punished them for grumbling, they grumbled some more. And for a number of chapters, grumbling just seems to be Israel's go-to move. This evening, I want you to think about just two passages that we're going to read together and discuss in our time together. And I want to compare these texts with each other, and I want to consider the contrast between them. First of all, let's go ahead and look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. I preach primarily from the English Standard Version. For that reason, for especially the sake of visitors, and then as I have learned, any parent dealing with a small child, I also put the verses up on the screen, because sometimes your hands just aren't free. So certainly turn with me if you're able to, but then if you're not, these verses will be up on the screen for your convenience. In Exodus chapter 16, this is when Israel is nearing Mount Sinai and they can't find any food. And in Exodus 16, verse 13, this is what it says. In the morning, dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." So what you have happening here is the dew evaporating from the ground, and when that shiny water on the ground dries out, it leaves behind these whitish flakes all around, almost like hoarfrost for any of you who have ever seen that. And Israel's never seen anything like it before. And so really the only thing that they can think to say is manhu, which means what is it? And more or less that's what they end up calling it. Manna, our spelling and pronunciation of that phrase essentially means what? What is it? You have manhu, manu, mana, and then manna with our English or American accent thrown onto it. And when you keep going down into verse 31, it says, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." And so you've got this small white coriander seed-sized flaky substance that's sprinkled all over the ground. And you can bake it and make bread, or you can boil it, and I imagine you could probably do a few other things with it. And it tastes like wafers made with honey. And for a while, as you'll recall, they really seem to like the stuff. They're quite thrilled to have it, and they'd gather as much of it as they could, and they'd even gather on the Sabbath day, even though God had forbidden them to do so. They appreciated it that much. They liked God's blessing so much, they used it to defy Him. But then they got tired of it. Eventually they did. And that brings us to the second passage that I'd like for us to consider together. And that's found in Numbers chapter 11. Come to Numbers chapter 11 and they've now spent a year at Mount Sinai. The book of Numbers begins with them preparing to leave out from Mount Sinai toward the promised land. And in chapter 11, verse 1 says this. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And so the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." And taking what they've said here, I want to say as we begin to consider their comments here, this verse here, that in part I am, at least after a fashion, sympathetic to these pleas and cries of the Israelites here. And I imagine at least one way or another we all can be too. I happen to love filet mignon. I don't get it anywhere near as often as I would like. It's not cheap stuff, but when that rare occasion does come around, I love filet mignon. And the more bacon wrapped around it, the better. But if I have to eat it every single day with every single meal, it's going to get a bit old after a year or so. And so I think at least in one way their complaint is understandable. Sort of. And I bring that up to say that when you look at it the way that they are, when you consider their complaint as they're making it, you can understand why they're tired of it. When you read on into verses 7 and 8, the story continues. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium." That's kind of like a tree sap. "And the people went about and gathered it, and they ground it into handmills, and they beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it." And perhaps you get the impression that I do, that these Israelite ladies are doing just about every single thing they can do to come up with new ways to cook manna. And you can kind of feel for them thinking about it that way. After a year of it, they're tired of it. How many different ways can you cook manna? And who wouldn't be tired of it? And so I think you approach it from that perspective and it seems somewhat reasonable. Of course, I do want us to think about it further. First of all, practically speaking, this real world, I kind of get the impression they can work with it a bit. But I would also add, I would say that just being practical, whatever you've got around you, season it, flavor it, bake it, grill it, boil it in a soup. Any natural wild ingredients that might be around you that you're allowed to eat, have at it. Have some variety. You've got stuff to work with. Let's also not forget, God has not commanded them to only eat the manna. They also left Egypt with a tremendous amount of livestock in tow, and you have references throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that all seem to make it rather clear that they had different animals around them all throughout the entire time. That they had cattle and goats and sheep and turtle doves and pigeons throughout the entire 40 years. So there's still going to be meat and eggs and milk and butter and cheese. And you have some other references within these same texts that show them using oil and salt and corn and honey, just to name a few things. I used to always have the idea in my mind as a child and even growing up that it was manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, and quail with manna for dinner every single day for 40 years. And I thought, you know what? I'd probably have been one of the grumblers. And I have heard well-intentioned explanations about how manna and quail can be shown to adequately supply all of a person's nutritional needs. And so that is just further proof of a loving God who was providing for His people everything that they needed in those two things. But when you consider the evidence that the books of the Old Testament give us as they record this Exodus period, it wasn't like that. Now, certainly there are a number of different factors that could have come into play that would cause them to have to ration themselves when it comes to these animals. It also seems possible that the animals actually belonged to the mixed multitude, that rabble that left Egypt with them. And so they might have had to work hard and barter and trade for all of these different things, but you have options. And yet still, and this is the most remarkable thing of all, days out of Egypt, they're grumbling and complaining. And so God hands them manna and quail, and the only thing they have to do is gather it up and cook it. And at first, again, they're thrilled. But then before long, they're grumbling again. And yet, what is it really that they lack that leaves them so unhappy? I know a number of Christians who are very blessed in this world, Christians who are wealthy. And I know a number of them for whom thankfulness and an appreciation for God's blessings is never far from their thinking and never far from their speech and especially their actions as they seek out opportunities to share the blessings that God has given them with as many others as possible. But have you ever known an unhappy rich person? Maybe one or two. Who doesn't know an unhappy rich person? Or at least has seen one on TV or something like that. Everything they could possibly want, we say. They've got it all, we say. And still it's not enough. And I wonder if there's not a good bit of that in Israel when they set out from Mount Sinai. Because even though they were slaves, it seems they were used to certain things. Even as slaves, they'd grown up with some different kinds of comforts in life. And when a few of them are taken away, they see only something that is unacceptable. You'd think from the way they complained, they were all just loaded back there in Egypt and everyone was doing great. They were slaves. They did have some physical comforts they have no longer. But they just see the entire situation as untenable. And I do wonder if it's not at this point that perhaps if we'll look closely enough, we can see something of ourselves in this people. That if we didn't have the plenty or the relative plenty that is available to us, and we had a lot less on which to subsist and live, that we'd probably be much less likely to ever go about complaining about the food and the things that we do have. And perhaps that's something of the point of our text and that which is being made about the Israelites as they're criticized and God becomes so angry with them. Because even though on the one hand you understand what their complaint is, they then take that complaint to the point of being ungrateful to God and even upset with Him, and they're just really rather over serving Him in general. And they use that issue of having nothing but this manna to look at to excuse themselves when they want to fall away from God. And that was inexcusable. And perhaps that's also where we find some similarity with our spiritual ancestors here. Their complaint against God, whether it's understandable on the face of it and whether it would be quite tough for you and I, were we in their same place, was ultimately inexcusable because of what they did with that complaint. They used it to grow tired of God and to stop giving Him their service. And in all of their ingratitude and their frustration, they seem to have forgotten about all the different things that had happened in their lives before and within the last few days and that last year for them. And all because they're tired of the food. Had He not just released them from lives of slavery? And what's more, he'd saved them miraculously and remarkably by parting that sea and leading them through. He's also just made a covenant with them to be their God, and they've promised to be his people. They have seen their leader Moses in abject misery as he's been terrified that God's going to leave them because of their previous unfaithfulness at Mount Sinai, and they have begged and pleaded to be God's people. And yet all of that, and you see what it is that drives them away from God now. We miss the meat we used to have. And that fish that was free back in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons. Do you remember melons? The onions and the garlic. Weren't they slaves? It's as if they were living lives of luxury back in Egypt. My favorite line is the fish that was free. That one catch you? The fish that was free. Yes, never mind those buildings and monuments and cities that you had to build in the blazing desert heat. Forgotten that, have you? What about all of the horrible things that the Egyptians did to you, killing your children being among them? Man, that was the life. We had garlic. But now all we have is this manna. There's not a fish to be seen around here, and we're sick of it. And so God, I'm through with you. I think when you put it on that level, and that is the level, there's not an inch of this that's understandable. And I also don't want us to forget that all of their time at Mount Sinai this year that they had to spend at Mount Sinai, if they'd been faithful to God's covenant from the beginning, they would have been in the promised land in a matter of months, total journey from Egypt to Canaan. When they set out from Mount Sinai in the beginning of the book of Numbers, you may recall they are dressed for battle. And that's because it's time to go into the promised land and you're just a couple of weeks away. But their unfaithfulness got in the way again and again and again. Why do they spend a year at Mount Sinai alone? It's because of their unfaithfulness to God. It nearly lost them everything. Why do they wander for 40 years eating manna the whole time as they're so sick of? It's because they doubted God and they wouldn't go up and take the land. Of course, then the second that they do get into Canaan, the Bible tells us that the manna stopped. And they begin to live off of the variety of the land that's far more plenteous there than it would be in a wilderness region. It's there, but it's tough to come by. And that many people are not going to have it just available effortlessly. But still, at every turn, Israel complains. And the whole reason that Israel spends 40 years eating manna is because of Israel's poor choices. The difficulties they're facing in this case are the consequences of their actions. It is their fault. And yet they make out as if it's God's. And to me, I think there's a simple enough point in all of this for us. And that is, first of all, that sometimes when people do sinful things, you can understand why they make those choices. You can understand why they'd want to lie in that case when they were feeling so much pressure upon them. Why they would want to be with this person over here that they don't have a right to. They've got a marriage that's falling apart. It's been falling apart for years. And here is this beautiful individual offering to you everything that you no longer have. You can understand why they'd be so tempted. Or why they would treat someone so unkindly when they'd been treated by them so badly to start with. And just et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when you back up and you look at these things from the broad point of view, it's inexcusable. Because sometimes we take those things, those understandable things, a job that's falling apart, a friendship that's crumbling, a marriage that is dead, or a faith that's starving, and we then take those things to a level that we somehow think justifies and excuses us in doing all sorts of sinful things. But it doesn't. It doesn't matter how much I may be able to appreciate what you're going through or relate what you're facing. And yeah, that would be a tempting situation for me too. Relatable or not, it's never inexcusable. Or it's never excusable. God saved us and freed us from our slavery to sin And on top of that, how many things in our life has He already provided for us and brought us through? And then when we go through sometimes a genuinely tough time, and for some of us it might just be a bit of a dry spell, and for others it may be a soul-sucking drought of unhappiness that just tears us down. Somehow when that comes, we turn away from God despite everything. You think of some of the problems that your friends who are no longer faithful have gone through, the kinds of different things that have driven some of them from God, and how many of those problems couldn't you at least understand why they'd be struggling? And who wouldn't be struggling with a thing like that? Or the sin that pulls at them, who wouldn't be tempted by a thing like that? But if you back up a moment and look at it from the broad point of view, that is the reality of our world, one that has been created by a God who has given you anything you happen to call your own, including the air you breathe, then none of those temptations are understandable. And all of our complaints are inexcusable, especially if we use those grumblings to somehow justify leaving the Lord, or, as is more often the case, I think, just not living for Him as we should. How is it we forget what He did for us? How is it we forget what He paid to save us? Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have that list of different things that we're supposed to add as we develop our faith. And I think in that list of all those things, the one that we're talking about this evening is steadfastness. Your versions may say long-suffering. Suffering long. Persistence. If you're anything like me, you don't remember very well sometimes what it is God's done for you. And I think from a distance, after it's been a little while, after you've been a Christian for a number of years, I think sometimes we look back at Egypt and it just looks really good from here. And we kind of start to wonder why it is we ever accepted this marvelous gift of being God's people in the first place. And we kind of long to go back to how it was. But we've forgotten how unhappy we were with how it was in Egypt. And we've grown bored with being a chosen people purchased with the blood of His Son, which is quite the thing to tire of. You'll remember, I imagine, that there was a time when you were so grateful that you could become a Christian, that was an option to you, that God would wash your sins away, And you were so thankful to be able to do that that you were baptized as soon as you realized how wonderful it was. And then when you stepped out of the baptistry and started drying off and everybody was hugging you, and then as you rode home and started to think about all of it, the freedom from that weight of sin that was lifted off your shoulders crashed in upon you. Because you knew that you had a God who was going to lead you through your life until He brought you home to the kingdom He'd prepared for you. But now, perhaps it is for you that for some inexplicable reason, you missed the free fish. You had at one time back in Egypt all the sin that you could want. But of course that was getting you nowhere. And now you've been made a child of the King. And you have the privilege to work and live for Him. And sometimes for us, somehow that becomes to us no longer incredible. We can't allow the different challenges in our lives and the complaints that we may have to bring us to the point of justifying leaving the Lord or not living for Him as we should. You may have some incredibly considerable things going on in your life, but it's nothing that would justify leaving the Lord. And sometimes we don't allow it to justify us leaving the Lord, but we allow it to excuse us sitting at home, or perhaps at best sitting on a pew and complaining the same way that Israel sat in their tents and grumbled against God. Instead of doing as they were supposed to do, suit up and march forward as a citizen of the Lord's kingdom headed to the home that He's promised. And instead of doing that, we grumble and we complain and we look back. And in doing so, we end up making a 40-year trudge through the desert out of what should have been but a vapor before we're called home to our God. God has freed us from bondage, and He has been caring for us in this wilderness, even if at the moment, all you can see around you is the same old manna. And it is a wilderness. But we ought to use that the way that the Israelites failed to. To learn how much it is you need God, and how much better what He has prepared for you will be. If you're not faithful to God, then let's do something about that before you leave this place. Let's make your life right with God. We will baptize you in the blood of His Son, or we'll pray with you that as a Christian you will remember the zeal you once had for Him. Whatever it is that we can do with you to help you to be faithful to a God who wants to be your God and have you as His child, so that you can leave this place blessed in that way, won't you please let us know, perhaps while we stand to sing.